Father, I thank you for our time this morning. I thank you for the worship and the testimony and the sharing, the pictures, the prophecy. Hallelujah. I thank you that you are so good to us. So good to us. Literally keeping us alive. Hallelujah. You're such a good, good Father. We thank you for your word that you have breathed to us, Father. Written by men, but written, provided by you. So we thank you for this word. Thank you for the seeds we're about to plant. Thank you for the scripture that talks about itself, that it's a seed and that our hearts are ground. So I speak out a blessing on the seeds that we're about to plant in our hearts this morning. I speak out understanding in the mighty name of Jesus, understanding so that the enemy cannot steal us away. Understanding so that these seeds will produce the fruit that we all want in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Awesome. The mic's working, it's fine. Yeah, that's good. Hallelujah. I was going to share something there, but it's gone right out of my mind.
Oh, sorry.
No, that's all right. That's happening. What was I going to say? Yes, I pray that every week. I pray that every time I look at the Bible, understanding so it's not stolen away. And I think that's really the testimony of my life. And it's the understanding of this. And especially the understanding that I am righteous is what kicked me onto a new level in my relationship with the Lord, my understanding of the scripture, and a huge step change and transformation. And it's all down to understanding the word. That's why we are so focused on teaching the word here. We really do believe that that is the agent of change for every single one of us. And you know, you hear people saying, "Oh Lord, speak to me. I can't hear you, Lord. Why are you not speaking to me?" Well, I think it's Andrew that said, "You want the Lord to speak to you? Open your Bible." Open your Bible. He is screaming at you, trying to get your attention. Anyway, hallelujah. So, teaching this week, carrying on with my series about God is love, and I'm kind of moving into a new section in this, but I hope you guys have been as blessed as I am. The meditation points, the thoughts that I've been having over the last few weeks have just been so deep, deep, I can't think of another word. It's just been awesome. Loads of concepts for meditation. I was chatting to Pauline last night, and she was saying that concept of God loving us in eternity from ever is phenomenal. I've loved the preparation for these sermons. But what I've loved more is the discussions on a Monday night, on a Thursday night, a Saturday morning. It's just been great, and I've loved your builds on it. You know, I am, in terms of preparing sermons, I am a magpie. I am a thief. You know, sometimes on a Thursday night, folk will be chatting away and I get lost from what someone said, and I'll be preparing a mind map and I've got a sermon. So I sometimes give you credit. Again, it's like Andrew, he says, I give you credit once and then it's my revelation after that. So, like, you know, if Sean says something, or Stuart says something, or Pauline says something, I'll give you credit once, and then it's my revelation after that. Hallelujah. I think we're kind of getting to where I wanted to be at the start of this series. When we started on the compassion series, I wanted to say, I want the sermon to be the first word of the week, not the last word. You know, the last word should never be some guy standing out the front preaching. Although it's great, there needs to be that. But it's to get the conversation started. Hallelujah. And contrary to what you probably all might believe, I don't get it right all the time. I have to kind of take away some of your disillusion, some of you there. I'm not perfect. All right. Pauline's laughing. Right. So, and some of the builds you've been given back are great, and I've changed a little thought here and there, and it's fantastic. Okay, so what are we doing? This is a series trying to answer the question, what does God is love mean? And I said I've started preaching about words about love, about God's love, because I couldn't get to the bottom of that phrase, God is love. I think we started getting there last week. And what does God is love mean? So exciting. And it's like God is love because God is. Carol gave me some of her lovely feedback that she gives me regularly. Forceful. I wish you'd stop saying impossible. That was one of the things she said last week. That's good, Carol. But the other one was saying, look, Vic, love is not really a character of God. Love is not an aspect of his character. It is him. That is who he is. God is love. Love is God. It is his being. He simply is love. As love was because God was. Love is because God is. And God is because love is. Now, I'll probably get corrected later because I don't know if that was grammatically correct. I had a grammar lesson for Carol last week as well. It was great. But, I'm saying some of these things, I don't know if they're grammatically correct. It's like God is love, love is God. God is, love is. The kind of sentences in themselves. And what was so great, I think, about the sermon last week, this about God and love and his love for us, is that it has always been. It has always been. God has always been. Love has always been. His love for me. Remember, I got so arrogant last week. You know, that creation out there, that was created just for me. Well, let's knock the just out. That was created for me, but it was created for you as well. And photosynthesis was created out of his love for me so I could breathe. And so I was being thought of before creation. Oh, that's just mind-blowing. His love for us has always been, and it always is, right now, and it always will be, for eternity. It's astounding. Yes, wherever you are in eternity, it is. It never ends. It's like the Mobius strip, Carol. It never ends. And it's not that it comes back on itself, that story. That's not a very good analogy. It always has been. It always is, like you say. Hallelujah. It's audience participation day today, folks. Hallelujah. So put your comments in the chat box if you want to join in with the rest of the fellowship. Hallelujah. So today, I'm just getting around. That was just the introduction. I'm going to start soon. So I want to start a kind of new section on this series. And I've been thinking about it all week. And then Stuart said something on Thursday night that I wrote down. And Stuart said, Jesus was demonstrating the love of God. So I've been talking about God's love and the love of God. So this kind of next kind of section of this series will be looking at Jesus and him demonstrating the love of God. And there are so many encounters with Jesus demonstrating the love of God. We say Jesus is the ultimate expression of his love, don't we? Ultimate expression of his love. So I want us to see how he demonstrates that and how we can see examples of God's love in action. Remember, I've used these verses the last 2 weeks. He is the express image of the Father. He can't do anything except he's seen the Father do. So if we look at Jesus in the Gospels and see expressions of his love, see his love being demonstrated, Jesus' love being demonstrated, that's God's love. Because Jesus can only do what he's seen the Father do. Jesus is the express image of the Father, the exact copy of the Father. So we look at him, we'll see what he'll do. I know sometimes we look and see what he doesn't do. And that's just as important, and that's where we're going to kind of go today. Because I'm going to look at a very familiar account. And if you go back and take a random selection of my teachings online, I'll probably speak about this. Can I speak about this lady all the time, the woman taken in adultery? It's one of my favourite accounts of Scripture. But I've been meditating on a different part of that this week, and I think you might find it surprising. I'm going to talk about the amazing love that Jesus shows to the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a kind of different take on it. So let's go to John 8. John 8, and I'll read from verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had sat her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, don't get me started on my hobby horse on here, but where's the guy? It takes two to tango. And I've never got to the bottom of that. I'd be interested to hear what you guys think. But why was the bloke not thrown in front of Jesus as well? But never mind. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. There's the other thing that I've never got to the bottom. What's he writing? But that's another sermon. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, that's really important. I'll talk a bit about that. See, Jesus didn't convict them of their sin. Holy Spirit doesn't convict us of our sin. But I'll get to that as well. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, one of the most amazing statements about unconditional forgiveness in the whole of the Bible. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. One of my favourite accounts, I've said that already, I've taught on it so many times. I love what Jesus says to the woman once they're alone. I can't not speak about this, but this is not what I want to teach on. I've taught on it many times. He doesn't condemn her. He shows her mercy and grace and forgiveness. And then he says, go and sin no more. That's really important. Jesus doesn't say, go and sin no more, and if you're a good girl, I'll love you, forgive you, put my mercy upon you, give you grace. No, no, no. This is one of the most important and major truths of the new covenant and the message of grace. We receive based not upon our performance, but upon Jesus' performance through the love of God. Based upon faith in him and relationship with him. And that's an amazing truth of the new covenant. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, we get all that before and irrespective of performance. The order of that's really good. I don't condemn you. But then here's some really good advice for you. I recommend you don't go and sin anymore. But it's the mercy. It's the grace. It's the forgiveness that comes first. And it's not a prerequisite based upon performance. So at the start of the week, I started thinking about this passage. And, you know, all this kind of flowed out. And I thought, oh, this will be a great message. I've taught on this before and I love it and I'll expand it. And the Lord says, no, I want you to look at his love to the Pharisees and the scribes. I was like, but doesn't he give them a hard time? Doesn't he have a go at them? Is he not making a fool of them? Is not his love being directed at the woman? So anyway, I meditated on it. I read it again. And I said to the Lord, you know, it's not a conversation, but you know, you're thinking and you get this reply and you just know it's from the Lord. Josh knows that. He's had that before. So I said to the Lord, I was thinking, well, Jesus doesn't actually do a lot with them. Doesn't do a lot to them. And the Lord said, exactly. Exactly. What Jesus did not do is the important thing here. And that's important in study of the Bible. I say that quite often. Sometimes it's important what's missing. Sometimes it's important what Jesus doesn't do. How many times did Jesus kill someone, put illness on someone? Never. We never see that in Scripture. That is so important. Why is that so important? Because the expression image of the Father, he can only do what he's seen the Father do. So if Jesus didn't do it, God won't do it. That's another sermon. God, I've got about 4 or 5 sermons out of this. In this case, in John 8, what Jesus didn't do is so important. Because I started thinking about this on a human level. And it's like, what would I have done to these people who despised me, hated me, and wanted to kill me? Because that's what these guys were. Anyway, what's going on? Let's look at what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing. So they bring this poor woman. One theory is the bloke's not there because she was set up. And they just needed a sacrifice, as it were. So she was being used. So they throw this poor woman at the feet of Jesus. Why are they doing this? The word tells us. They're trying to set a trap for him. They're trying to tempt him. They're trying to ridicule him. They're trying to get him to make a mistake that they can then jump on. Because he's been proclaimed as a rabbi. He's been proclaimed as a teacher. He should have been living under the law. And they're saying, but was he? You know, the law clearly said this woman should be stoned. They said, Moses says this. The law says this. But Jesus has been going around showing grace and mercy. He'd been heard about doing various things, and his disciples were doing things on the Sabbath, for example. And these guys didn't like that. He was known for his miracles. Some of them were done on the Sabbath. You know, it just seems ridiculous that you're not allowed to do miracles on the Sabbath. Anyway. So they were against him. I would go so far as to say they hated him. They despised him. Were they scared of him? Because he was getting rid of some of their jobs. You know, we see some of the things Jesus did. It was like, I'm here now. You don't need those water vessels for your ritual purification anymore. You don't need that temple anymore. You don't need your religious system anymore. That's your jobs, your money, your prestige. Gone. So they hated him. They despised him. Probably scared of him. Wanted to kill him. And in their eyes, they succeeded, didn't they? They got him killed. Got a bit of a surprise though, didn't they? Yeah. And how did Jesus react? Well, he didn't react like a man. And how he didn't react is important. It's what he didn't say. What he didn't do that's important. First thing I realized, and this is an important thing for all of us on Facebook, He didn't enter into a heated debate. He didn't argue back. He didn't try to justify himself. He did not judge. He did not humiliate. He did not berate. He did not condemn. And I've said it before, here's a very important New Covenant truth, a truth about grace, about the grace message. He does not convict them of their sin. Oh, yes, he does, Vic. He did. Look at verse 7. Yeah, let's look at verse 7. The only thing Jesus says to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Is he pointing at them and saying, "You're a sinner"? Is he pointing them at them and saying, "You should be ashamed of yourself for what you're doing"? Is he pointing at them and saying, "You're wrong"? You know, he asked a question. He simply asks a question. He challenges them with a question. If, it's not exactly expressed as a question, but I see it as a question. It's a challenge, it's a question. If you've got no sin, go ahead. You know, fill your boots, as you could say. Stone away. Giving them an option, isn't he? He simply challenges them by kind of asking a question. I see it delivered assertively, but gently, boldly, not aggressive. You know, guys, there's a line between assertion and aggression. You can be assertive without being aggressive. Sometimes it's a fine line and we kind of step over it. I don't see this as aggressive. I see this as assertive, bold, confident. And then he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Well, sorry, he stooped down, wrote on the ground, then stood up, said the words, then stooped back down again. I saw him writing on the ground, on his knees. I couldn't see what he was writing, but I saw him writing. And then he stood up, the word says, lifted himself up. That Greek means to unbend, that is to rise. So, in my mind, I saw him rising up to his full height, which, according to some commentators, wasn't very tall. You know, we had this conversation last night with Pauline. You know Jesus wasn't a 6 foot six Norwegian, don't you?
Yeah.
As commonly portrayed. I don't know, Josh, 5 foot eight? At an estimate, I don't know. I'm not sure. Brilliant. Fall flat every time, he wasn't Aryan, you know, as some of the Western is portrayed. But I see him rising himself up to his full height. I see him shoulders back, chest out, bold, confident, calm, not angry, not annoyed, maybe not even raising his voice, just loud enough so everybody could hear him. Speaking out in an assured tone, making eye contact with everybody, you know, in the crowd. And that's so important when you're speaking in public. It gets attention, it keeps attention. He challenges. He asks a question. They convict themselves. He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. That's a question, that's a challenge, something for them to ponder, something for them to answer themselves. Now, it's probably an unfair question. We know the answer. We have the rest of the Bible, Romans 2:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's not one of them fit there to throw a stone. Jesus knew that. They knew that. But Jesus, knowing that, didn't condemn them. Didn't charge men with their sin. He asked them a question. I don't know if this was from the Lord or just from me, but I then got the thought, you know what? That was so gracious of Jesus. He gave them an opt-out clause. He gave them a get-out clause of this horrendous situation. He gave them an opt-out clause of becoming a murderer. I never thought about that before in this, about Jesus being so loving and gracious to these men, these religious zealots and bigots that wanted to murder this woman. Out of love and graciousness, he gave them an opt-out clause. Now, you guys, have a think about this. Answer this question. You can just turn around now if you want and get out of this situation. Now, we're all thinking, well, it's the woman that needs to get out of this situation. No, they were going to become murderers. And he gave them an opt-out clause. Jesus showing love and grace and kindness to the scribes and the Pharisees as well. And I'd never seen that before. Jesus did not convict them of their sin in a way religion tells us. You know, we get told the Holy Spirit will convict us of our sin. No, he won't. Why? Because he's part of the Godhead. He's God as well. And Jesus didn't do it, so God won't do it, so the Holy Spirit won't do it. He didn't do it then, in any part of the timescale, but he won't do it now, is the way I see it. But it's this thing about conscience. It's our own. We own it, we all have one, and we all use it. We're not convinced, we're not challenged, we're not condemned by anyone else's conscience. That comes from our own. Now, somebody might try and condemn you. Somebody might try and convict you. Somebody might try and push you down a road. But it's you that decide. Your conscience. And we're all different. Now, you could argue, but the words their own is not in the original Greek. I get that. That's been added by the translators. But for me, the Greek, and simply by using that word conscience, puts the onus onto us. The Greek talks about moral conscience. We all have one of those, and it's all different. You know, we see that in the world today. What is moral, what is morally unsound for me, is not morally unsound for him. It's their lifestyle, and for someone else, it means nothing. It's irrelevant. They love it. I hate it. Other people don't give two hoots. So we've all got our own moral compass and our own moral conscience. And I think the translators put that in to make it explicit. And I do think, you know, it's there to say, it's your conscience that convicts you. They were convicted of their own sin by their own conscience. I don't think Jesus did that, and I don't think God does it today. John 16 backs that up for me. John 16, verse 8 to 11. A lot of people preaching this that I have heard just read verse 8. I've heard this taught before. And just taught verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Holy Spirit's going to convict you of your sin and judge you. That's what verse 8 says. That's what I've heard taught. And unfortunately in that kind of tone as well. But I've often told you, don't read a single verse and study a single verse. Read it in context. Read verse 9, 10, and 11. It tells you what it is. Verse 9 says, of sin, because they believe not on me. That's not talking about our sins. That's saying the Holy Spirit, the only thing the Holy Spirit convicts people of is not believing in Jesus Christ. That's what that's saying. Of judgment, who's going to be judged? The enemy. So that helps me understand John 8 and it allows me to say, Jesus is not convicting these men of their sin, so the Holy Spirit will not convict us of our sin. Verse 10 says, the Holy Spirit convicts me of righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness. If we're listening to the Holy Spirit correctly, while we're sinning, the Holy Spirit will be saying, you're righteous. You're righteous. You're righteous. And if we start telling ourselves that and start believing it and thinking it and speaking it out, we'll start doing more righteous acts and less sinful acts. The Holy Spirit is not going to convict us of our sin and remind us of it. Because you know, we'll just go, oh yeah, I remember that sin. Away and do it. Oh. Only sin, singular, he convicts men of is their unbelief. The fact that they don't believe in Jesus. In this encounter, we are seeing these scribes and Pharisees, these men, hated, despised Jesus. Men who wanted him dead. And probably for a while were really quite happy because they got their way. Got him out of the way. But I see this account in a new light this morning. I see Jesus being loving to these men. And not reacting the way we would. In revenge. In justification. In anger. And annoyance. No, loving them and operating out of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Why did he do that? Well, that was him. Look what he advised us to do in Matthew. Matthew 5. Verse 43, what does this say? Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Ouch! That must be one of the hardest scriptures in the Bible to fulfill. Would you agree? Unless you're operating out the love of Jesus and being like him. He was doing this to the scribes and the Pharisees. What was that lesson I preached about in compassion weeks and weeks ago? What can we do? The same as him. Let's not get hung up on the greater things yet. I told you, if you're raising people for the dead, that's great. Don't stop doing it, okay? But if you're not there yet, just do the things he did. Don't worry about the greater. But he said, we can do the things he did. What did he do in John 8? He was loving his enemies. I'd have been tearing into them. How dare you throw this poor woman, set her up. Who do you think you are? You're just dirty, rotten sinners as well. Just off before you get a size 9 in the... that's what we would have done. Don't know, what did Jesus do? He loved them and gave them a way out. The very people that despise you, that persecute you, that hate you, that curse you. That's what these men were doing. And yet he showed them love. In this verse, Matthew 5, and in Jesus actually doing it in John 8, is him turning the conventional wisdom of the day on its head. Indeed, the wisdom of today. What does the world say to you today? Does it tell you to love your enemies? No, it tells you to type and block capital letters in red in Facebook. That's what we do to our enemies today. I'll sort you out. I'll type and block capitals and I'll put it in red and I'll underline it. And it's a silly example. But that's not what we do. As in humanity. I'm not making any judgment calls here. You may all love every single enemy you've ever had. I might be making a big judgment call, but... I know me, okay? The world back then, the world now, says hate your enemies. Jesus says love them. See, it's easy to love people that love you, isn't it? Sometimes. Hallelujah. Sorry, that was really naughty. It's easy to love people that love you. Your family, your friends, your pastor. Now, it's easy to love people that love you. But loving your enemies, how easy is it to love people that hate you, despise you, want to hurt you, want to kill you? That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 4, 5. We can do that. And it's what he's portraying in John 8 in his interaction with these scribes and these Pharisees. I see him like treating them almost in like a kind, considerate and loving manner. So he's got all these guys hating him, despising him, wanting to kill him. What does he do? He just asks them a question. I just want to point out something to you guys. You make the decision. Every single one of them steps away from committing murder. And I love that. Yes, he was challenging. Obviously challenging, because every single one of them turned around and left. But assertive. Not out of hate, not out of anger, not out of pettiness, not out of revenge. To me, that's doing it out of love. And you know what? It is, getting back to a previous message, it is certainly showing unconditional love, because these guys ain't performing for Jesus. Are they? You know, they're not perfect examples of what we should be, what the word says. They weren't performing, but he still loves them. And then I thought back to the sermon last week, and it occurred to me another fact about these scribes, about these Pharisees. These ones trying to tempt Jesus. These ones hating him, trying to kill him. They were on the mind of God from eternity too. And he loved them as much as he loved us. No respect for persons. So Jesus was just treating them as he had been thinking about them for eternity, with love and care and consideration. He loves those who do not accept Jesus like we've done. Why? Because his love came first, and his love is unconditional, and his love is inclusive. We love him because he first loved us, as the verse we looked at last week, was it? Was that the one we used last week? His love is not based upon performance of any man. His love is because he is. And that love is bestowed upon all men because he willed it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's world. The word world is cosmos. That means the whole earth and everybody in it. For God so loved the world, everybody in it that has ever been, that will ever be, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He had a plan for every man. Whosoever. These scribes and Pharisees could have become whosoevers. You're a whosoever because you believe. They could have become whosoevers. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, yeah, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Another verse Stuart used on Thursday night. There's a gospel in one verse. Now, of course, not everyone is saved. Not everyone benefits from his love. Because not everyone will receive, not everyone will accept. You know, I'm not preaching an inclusionist message here. He loves everyone, but not everyone is saved. Why? Personal choice. Free will. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His will is that everyone is saved. Is everyone saved? No. That doesn't happen. There has to be a personal choice. There has to be personal responsibility. We choose. We decide. Why? Because we've got a conscience. We've got free will. And that's what's going on with the scribes and the Pharisees in John 8. Jesus asks them a question. They provide their answer. They make a choice out of their conscience. Jesus was respecting their free will. That's a aspect of love, respecting someone's free will. Well, you know, he asked the question, but he was respecting their free will. He knew the answer. We all know the answer. They knew the answer. No one threw a stone, but they all dispersed, all challenged by God, all given a chance. You know, there's the word, challenged, not convicted. Challenged by God, given a choice by God, deciding from their free will. Free will is an expression of his love. If not, we'd all just be robotic, robots. That didn't work out right, did it? Because of course all robots are robotic, but never mind. We'd all, you know, the first time I started getting into real debates about free will and debates against predestination was actually 20 years ago. Because, you know, if there's no free will and everything was predestined, God flew those planes into the Twin Towers. Yes? If there's no free will, if predestination is the way some religious people define it, as in God decides everything, God flew those planes into the Twin Towers. That was not an act of love. So there has to be free will. Is my kind of argument. There we go. Free will is an expression of his love, letting us decide how to live our lives, even if we make a complete pig's ear of it. It's like a parent knowing what's best for their kids, but the kids go their own way. Still love them, don't we? And you know, you can't tell them this, but actually, you know, we do know best. It's like, you know what, guys, like, I've been here for a lot longer than you. I've had a lot more experience than you. But let's not go there. That's another sermon, isn't it? But, and I was thinking about this free will and our choice and these scribes and the Pharisees. And I was thinking, I know people, and some of them are friends, who are really quite happy in their sinful state. Really quite happy with their lives. They choose that lifestyle. They choose to ignore the Lord, who I'm sure is talking to them. But for whatever reason, we chose to follow Jesus. In the same way as the scribes and the Pharisees chose to challenge that question, yes, I can't throw that first stone. I'm off. And I don't think the Lord convicted them of their sin. You know, the Lord is no respecter of persons, Acts 10:34. I changed my life, but some of my friends aren't. So the argument could be, well, God convicted you of your sin, Vic, but he hasn't convicted them of their sin yet. That can't happen because God's no respecter of persons. So he's not going to do it to me and not do it to them. So that's why another reason I believe he doesn't convict people of sin. We see some people recognize who and what they are, repent and change. Thankfully, you guys sitting in front of me this morning, me. And we see others happily living away their lives, wallowing in sin. But both have had that same prompting, that same challenge, yet for whatever reason, some people make one decision, some people make another one. That's your own conscience, that's your free will, that's your personal choice. It's like Herod and Peter in Acts 12. I've preached on this before. Powerful sermon, even if I say so myself. But I've preached on this before. And a lot of Christians don't know this. A lot of Christians have been told Herod was smote by God and he died. But you can say to some Christians, who else was smote in that chapter? Peter. And they don't know. Peter was smote in that chapter as well. And he goes on to glory. Released Find salvation, it says. Awesome. Both were smote by an angel of the Lord. Exactly the same Greek word. Same meaning. To knock gently, meaning to prompt, to challenge. Could you dare say, ask a question? Religion teaches us that Herod was smote and died, so you need to watch yourselves. Don't do what Herod did, or God will smite you. Is that the right tense? God will smite you. Carol's not making eye contact. I will smite you. That's what religion tells us. I look at the thing at Peter and think, come on, God, smite me. You want to be smote? Smited? Smitten. You want to be smitten? Is that the word? No. But religion teaches us about Herod, but don't teach us about Peter. I've heard Herod being smote preached a number of times. Never do I hear it with Peter being smote. In the same chapter. What happened to Peter? He was raised and released and went on to do marvelous things. Yeah, come on, smite me. But oh no, we get to talk about Herod. You do this, you do that, you'll just end up getting eaten by worms and die. That's not true. The truth is they were both smote. They both had the same challenge, the same knocking, the same prompting. But they were same choices. But they were different men who had different mindsets. Their consciences were different, producing different results. And they chose differently. One chose to go to glory and salvation. One chose to go to death. Now, Herod didn't think, oh, I've just been prompted by God. I think I'll die. No, he didn't do it consciously. But his mindset, that is what his mindset produced from that prompting from the Lord. But Peter, he got prompted from the Lord. And it was, oh, right, get up and go. I'm going to go and preach the gospel. I'm going to write a couple of epistles. Maybe he didn't say that, but... But like, that's what happened. Oh, I'm going to go and write a couple of letters. Ooh, like the second one in chapter 1 and verse 3, I'm going to write about having everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue. Maybe he didn't think like that. But he had a different mindset to Herod. That's the important thing. It's the same Lord, the same prompting, the same challenge. And one went one way and one went another because they had different mindsets and different consciences. It's our mindset and our consciences that drive us where we go. You know, we're told God killed Herod, but we're never told God blessed Peter. But they were both smote. God is no respecter of persons. It's the same to Peter and to Herod. The results were different because of the free will that they had. In this sense, and I'm not saying this religiously, and I have to say it carefully, because the religious connotations are not good. But what Jesus did, he smote the scribes and the Pharisees. And he smote the woman as well. He prompted her, he challenged her. He challenged the men. And he did this out of love to every single one of them. Out of love, God created all of them with free will. So they chose how to respond. Remember, Jesus, the express image of the Father, can only do what the Father sees. God's love, what are the words this week? I'm kind of getting to it, we're just about finished. God's love is challenging. God's love is prompting. God's love is questioning. But it's consistent and it's constant, like we saw last week. So it's the same for all men. It is not condemning. It is not convicting in the sense of how religion sometimes tells us. It is not judgmental. And it's not forcing. It's not domineering. We choose to receive it or not. No, we have tested me quite a few times when people say, you know, God told me to do something, I didn't do it, but then I did it a week later. We all make that choice, don't we? We choose, and he doesn't force us. He doesn't. I've sat there quite often and thought, yeah, that is a good testimony, Lord. Yeah, yeah. And that's as far as it gets. He doesn't stick a spike up my bottom and make me jump out of my seat and then a wind will come and push me to the front. He doesn't do that. He's not domineering. He's not judgmental. We choose to receive it, not we decide. And just the last thing I want to say is just praise God that we've chosen appropriately. Amen.